Well, good evening, everyone. I'm so glad that you were able to give up part of your 4th of July weekend to be here. Just always such a blessing to have holiday weekends and family time and everything like that. So those of you watching online, we're also so glad that you were able to tune in. We're in the middle of a discipleship series right now on our church's discipleship process. It should be on the screen behind me. Our discipleship process here at Dighton is to love, liberate, lead, and launch. Pastor Jim talked about this last week. Basically, the process is we as Christians, we as the church, love people to the best of our ability through the Spirit empowering us. We then watch as God liberates people of their sin and things in their life. We then come alongside them once again, pour into them, equip them to be the leaders that God has called them to be. And then we launch them off to start the process all over again. People then love and help liberate and lead and so on and so forth. And Pastor Jim, he outlined the importance of how, as a church, it's crucial for us to be on target, if you will. We all have to be unified in this vision. And tonight we're going to look in depth at this first step in the process, what it means to love. If there's one thing that we as Christians should be known for, at least I hope we're known for, it's love. I hope that the first thing, if someone talks to you about like Christians, I hope the first thing that they say is, oh, they're such good people. They love so well. I hope that you get to hear that at some point in time. I wanted to give a little snapshot, if you will, of some key love verses found in Scripture, just to start off. The first is found in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. John writes, "Friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." God is the source of all love, and he lives in us. The second one, Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, Jesus says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." Maybe you've heard the term golden rule before. That's what this is. Do to others what you would have them do to you. In other words, we're called to love people the way that we want to receive love. And the last one, Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, a Pharisee comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." I find it interesting that the last two verses I just read come from the Gospel of Matthew. If you don't know anything about Matthew's story, he was actually a tax collector. He was viewed on negatively by Jewish society. And in this original discipleship process where Jesus brought 12 men around him and poured into them and taught them for 3 years, the first thing Jesus did was to love Matthew. He brought him in where no one else wanted him, and he said, "Matthew, come follow me." And he discipled him. Just a little tidbit, if you will, of how this discipleship process really works. So all of that being said, my point is, it should be obvious that we're called to love as Christians. We're called to serve. We're called to be selfless. The problem, though, the tension, if you will, is that it's easy to love people that are easy to love. You guys get what I'm saying, don't you? Yeah, I'm getting a bunch of smirks. Yeah, it's easy to love people that are easy to love. What about the people who aren't so easy to love? I have a few very specific examples here. We're in an election year, right? People who have different political opinions, that one person on Facebook who always gets after you, comments and stuff, and just stirs up trouble. Don't you hate when that happens? Isn't that just so annoying? Yeah, you guys know what I'm talking about, okay? What about someone who's just different than us? Our culture often tells us that differences mean we're enemies, and although that's not always true, it is true that it's harder to see eye to eye sometimes. What about someone who just has a different job than you, or is from a different area, different economic class, different race? It doesn't matter. There are so many ways that we're different, and sometimes it's harder to love people as a result of that. What about someone who's hostile towards your faith, who doesn't appreciate the fact that you worship Jesus. In short, how do we love our enemies? I think that love is the easiest commandment in Scripture to understand, but the hardest to live out. We're going to look at a passage tonight, a story actually, that illustrates this tension really well. It's a wonderful compare and contrast of how we as humans tend to love and how God loves eternally. It's found in Jonah chapter 4. You're welcome to flip there if you have your Bibles with you. It'll be on the screen behind me as always. But before we dive in, let's pray and ask God to be here among us. Heavenly Father, we just want to acknowledge your presence here once again. We thank you for the chance to meet here, Lord. And we acknowledge, God, that it's not always easy to love people. But that's exactly what we're called to do. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, would you speak to us tonight? Would you shed light on this passage of Scripture? Would you show us what it means to love the way that you did, Jesus? In your name we pray. Amen. Well, Jonah is one of the more intriguing stories in Scripture. It's actually a part of the Old Testament prophets, but it stands out a little bit. Most of the prophetic books are they are collections of the prophets' writings. So like Isaiah and Jeremiah, most of the time, it's a collection of what God told them to write. But Jonah is a little bit different. Jonah is actually a story. The scholars are in disagreement if it actually happened or not, or if it's just kind of a story to illustrate a point. But for the purpose of tonight, we're going to treat it as though it really happened. But this story, it's very interesting. It's actually written in a form of satire. For those of you who have never heard the story of Jonah, I'm going to summarize it really quick, but I'll show you what I mean. So the story of Jonah, you have this man named Jonah. He's a prophet. He's called by God to preach, to represent the Lord, basically. And Jonah has a problem. God calls Jonah to preach to this city called Nineveh. Now, a little historical context. Nineveh was a real city back when Jonah was alive. It was a city in modern-day Iraq. It was the capital city of an empire called Assyria. Now, the Assyrians, to put it mildly, were not a very nice group of people. Many scholars compare them to modern-day terrorists. They were brutal. They were violent. They were vile. Just every sort of evil thing you can imagine. That was the Assyrians. That was the Ninevites. And so for Jonah, to be a good Jew, he knew the standard between right and wrong. God gave the Jews the law, and he knew that the Assyrians were a very evil people. So for God to call him to go preach to them, Jonah said, God, are you kidding me? They're evil. They're twisted. Why would you want me to preach to them? And so Jonah says no. This is the first element of satire. The prophet, the man of God, who's called, commissioned to preach God's words, says no to preaching God's words. Do you hear the satire a little bit? So he actually runs the opposite direction. Instead of going east towards Nineveh, he takes a ship on the Mediterranean Sea west, and long story short, the storm comes up, and Jonah recognizes, hey, God's basically punishing me for disobeying his call. And so to save everyone on the ship, Jonah gets thrown overboard, he gets swallowed by a fish, and he's basically going to die. Then in the middle of this book, Jonah has a wonderful come-to-God moment. He has this beautiful prayer in chapter 2 where he basically says, Lord, if you give me another chance, I'll do what you ask me to do. And so God being God, he commands the fish, it spits Jonah up. He says, Jonah, go preach to Nineveh. And Jonah says, yes, sir, I will. Okay, so Jonah goes to Nineveh. He walks in the city with a very short sermon. All he says is 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's it. Short and sweet, to the point. And it causes an uproar. The entire city is just wailing and weeping and crying and freaking out over this very short message from this prophet. Eventually, word gets to the king of Nineveh. He freaks out as well, and he says, we are going to fast. We're going to repent, and maybe God will change his mind. This is where we're going to pick up the story. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, through chapter 4, verse 4. When God saw what they did, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Have you ever gotten mad at someone for doing the right thing? Just think back, maybe the past week. Did you get mad at somebody for doing the right thing? I'll give you a really common example. Let's say you're on your way to an appointment and you're a little bit late, and so you're tempted to speed just a little bit, okay? And you get stuck behind someone going 55 miles an hour on the dot. Isn't that the most annoying thing? You're just like, of course. Like, you never get behind them when you're not in a hurry, but when you're in a hurry, you always do, don't you? Yeah. So frustrating. What if the person in front of you, though, was a cop? What if the police officer is driving in front of you going 55? Would you still be as angry? Maybe not quite so much. Maybe, I mean, you could still be a little bit frustrated, but you probably wouldn't be, you know, thinking certain thoughts and giving them very obvious Christian hand signals that none of us ever do. What if the person in front of you is the governor of Michigan? Governor Gretchen Whitmer, she's driving in front of you, driving 55 miles an hour. Would you still be angry at her? She has a little more authority than a police officer. She kind of runs the police. She's head of the executive branch. Would you be upset with her? Let's go one more step, okay? President Donald Trump is driving in front of you going 55 miles an hour. Would you be angry at him in the decked out presidential limousine? I feel like you can't be mad at that point, but we probably would be to a certain extent. You see the point here? As authority increases, our right, if you will, to criticize should go down. But to Jonah, that doesn't seem to be the case. God is obviously far above police and governors and presidents, and yet Jonah's doing the same exact thing. He's angry at God for being God. He's mad at the Lord because of the character of God. God's doing the right thing, and Jonah's mad at him. Doesn't that seem a little bit strange? You have this prophet, this man of God, who should know the character of God, who doesn't like it. There's this element of satire again. The prophet is not totally in sync with God. There's some sort of disconnect here. Could I suggest something tonight? I think the key to understanding this, at least this story, is not that Jonah wasn't close with God. Let me put it this way. I think that Jonah was close with God. He was a prophet, after all. He was anointed. God called him to preach. And even when Jonah messed up, God gave him a second chance. He saved his life. I think that God and Jonah were close. I think the problem here is that Jonah's heart was not in alignment with God's heart. I think that Jonah's heart was not in alignment with the Lord's heart. You see, Jonah's concept of who God was skewed. He thought he knew who the Lord was, but in reality, he was very wrong. Jonah saw God as Yahweh, as the God of Israel, the God who parted the Red Sea for Moses and fought for Joshua. He never let the Israelites down. That's who Jonah thought God was. But he failed to remember that God had compassion for foreigners as well. God loved people like Ruth, that David would come from, people like Rahab, who hid the spies when the Israelites came into the promised land. He failed to remember that Israel was called to be a light to the nations. They weren't supposed to like hog God to themselves. God was, of course, the God of Israel, but he was the God of all people. And Jonah failed to recognize that. Or maybe he did recognize it, but he just didn't like it. Maybe he did, maybe he did recognize it, but he just didn't like it. Have you ever met someone for the first time and you thought, oh, they seem kind of cool, and you want to get to know them a little bit, and the closer you get to them, the further you kind of get away? You take two steps towards them and you're like, oh, we're just going to kind of put you at arm's length. I think that's the same thing that happened to Jonah. The closer that he got to the Lord, the more he recognized that who he thought God was not who God actually is. Am I speaking too abstract? Does that make a little bit of sense? He had a misconception about the character of God. I think he knew who God was. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah says, Lord, is this not what I said while I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew, he says it right there, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah's actually quoting a passage from the book of Exodus where God is making his character known to the Israelites. Jonah knew who God was. He just didn't like it. He had a problem with his creator. You see, I think Christians often get mislabeled today. Have you ever heard someone ask you, like, how could a God of love judge people? How could the God of the Old Testament command the Israelites to go around killing people? Have you ever had that question raised before? Jonah had the opposite worldview. To Jonah, he asked, how could the God of Israel not fight for us? How could the God of Israel not punish people as evil as the Assyrians? A little bit of historical context again. This story was written 50 years before the Assyrians came in and wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. So Assyria and Israel were not yet enemies, but they would be shortly. In Jonah's time, he knew how evil the Assyrians were. He knew that they were the superpower of the Middle East, and he knew that they were probably going to attack the Jews at some point. So he didn't like them. So he asks this question, God, why would you not deal with them so we won't have to? You fought for Joshua, you fought for Moses, why won't you do the same now? He felt that God should not love people as vile as the Assyrians. He made the covenant with Israel, not Assyria. He's the God of Israel, right? I think that in a lot of ways, Jonah had the same problem that the Pharisees did in the New Testament. There's this group of people who they kind of had this, we are holier than thou attitude. We are more righteous than thee. Let us handle the God stuff and you normal people can just go about your business. They saw themselves as better than everyone else. It's the same attitude that some Christians hold today. You see, the thing about the book of Jonah is that it's written in a way that reflects our own soul. It's a mirror of our attitude towards God and towards others. And there's this truth that Jonah had to learn the hard way. Your enemy does not become your friend without first being your enemy. Your enemy does not become your friend without first being your enemy. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Do you hear it? This is the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. We're talking about a discipleship process, and Matthew puts that in there. That was intentional. And Jesus continues. He says, if you're to greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Jesus is saying if we are called to love as Christians, we have to love more than the world loves. We have to go above and beyond what the expectation is, the way that he did for Matthew. If we're to disciple a lost world, we have to love first, which means getting off our righteous high horses to stop thinking that we're better than other people and to love our enemies the way that God does. Now, I'm not saying that we consciously think I'm better than someone, okay? I don't think most of us as Christians do that. If you do, that's a problem, obviously. But I don't think most of us consciously do that. I think the problem is we subconsciously do. Think about when you're driving down the road and you see a really nice car, or you see someone who looks wealthier than you. Don't you judge them a little bit? Don't you feel like, ugh? Do you do the same thing for someone who has less money than you? Be honest with yourself. I mean, do we really judge as much as the world says we judge? I think it's a reality check for all of us. You see, the gospel turned everything on its head that people thought they knew about God. It's why Jesus was so radical for his time. He's preaching this message that is contrary to the times. He says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. People are going, are you kidding me, Jesus? Do you know what you're asking? The Romans are here. They rule Palestine. They're taxing us. Why wouldn't you fight against them? There's actually this group called the Zealots who at the time was planning a revolution against Rome. In fact, a couple of Jesus' disciples were a part of this group. It's why Jesus' movement had so many people at first, because they thought he's the next King David. He's going to go and fight Rome for us. We're going to have a new Israeli kingdom. But that's not what Jesus was about. Jesus' vision was so much further in the future. He wasn't thinking the next 100 years or the next 200 years or even the next 300 years. Jesus was thinking about eternity. It's why he died for you and for me, because just like the people of Nineveh, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But as Paul tells us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He made salvation available to all of us. So why do we have this attitude of we're better than people? Why do we think that God only loves us? Do we think that? I hope we don't. Ask yourself that. To paraphrase John, if we don't love, God does not live in us, because God is love. The source of love lives in us as believers, as the Holy Spirit. And if we don't love, we're literally going against God. We're going against ourselves. We're going against our faith. And if we don't love, discipleship can never take place. When we think of ourselves better than others, discipleship can never take place, because love never took root. When we think of ourselves better than others, discipleship can never take place, because love never took root. So we have to ask ourselves then, how do we love the way that God intends for us to? How do we love the way that Jesus did? How do we love our enemies? I think there's three key elements to this. Number one, love God with everything you have, and he will shape your heart after his. Love God with everything you have, and he will shape your heart after his. I read this earlier. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus said, love God, love people. We can't love people the way God wants us to without loving God, because God is love. When we have a heart after God's heart, when God lives in us and we love people the way he calls us to, we see the way that God sees. We don't see people as being different than us, or we don't have that like attitude when we see certain people. We see them through the lens of they're made in the image of God. They're a soul that needs Jesus. I'm called to go and witness to them. It's this barrier that we're called to cross as Christians. So what about the person who loves God but is still struggling to love someone? Maybe that's you tonight. Step two, ask the Holy Spirit to change your attitude. Ask him. Conviction is never fun, is it? I don't think anyone here would say, I love being convicted by God. We don't like it, do we? But he does it for our benefit. He does it to make us more like him. Here's my advice. The instant you have a negative thought towards someone, whether they're with you or not, it doesn't matter. The instant you have that thought, when the Holy Spirit convicts you following that thought, because he will, I promise you, acknowledge your sin, ask for forgiveness, and love them. Don't harden your heart. Don't try to justify, Lord, they did this. They don't deserve it. They're driving 55. Don't harden your heart. Say, you're right, Lord. I'm sorry. Forgive me of my sin and help me to love them. It's not easy, but it's simple. And step number three, if you're still struggling, this might help just a little bit more. Pray for your enemies. The greatest obstacle to discipleship is selfishness. What better way to combat selfishness than to pray for someone else's benefit that you don't like, that we don't like? I think you'll find that over time, the more you pray for someone, the more your attitude towards them changes. Now, I'm not talking about prayers like, God, I hope they get a flat tire or something stupid, okay? I'm talking like genuine, Lord, would you please be with them? Lord, would you bless them today? God, give me an experience with them that helps me to see them the way that you see them. We're going to enter into a time of response here in a minute. But I think this message is meant for us tonight. I do. Even if you aren't specifically struggling to love someone, we're all called to love more than we probably are. Maybe you are struggling with someone in your life specifically. The next few minutes, I would just encourage you, do what I said earlier. Just repent. Say, God, I'm sorry. Holy Spirit, help me to love them the way you're calling me to love them. Maybe that's not you specifically tonight, but you feel like, yeah, I'm not loving quite the way I know that I should. Ask God to help you. Say, Lord, give me your vision. Give me a heart after your heart. Maybe tonight you felt like God is calling you to do something specific, to love someone in particular, or to love in a certain way. Just say yes, God. Just say yes the next few minutes. The worship team is going to come up right now. We're going to enter a time of response. And I would encourage you, wherever you're at, just say yes to the Lord. If it means repent, if it means asking the Holy Spirit to help you, whatever it is, just spend this time in prayer and reflection. What we're going to do, the first half of this song, we're going to do just that. We're going to stay seated and reflect and pray and possibly repent, whatever you need to do. This is your time with God. And about halfway through the song, whenever the worship team prompts us, we're all going to stand and worship together. I wanted to end with a little bit of encouragement for you. I've always wondered why the book of Jonah kind of ends on a cliffhanger. And I don't know this. We will never know this until we get to heaven. But I hope that Jonah came around. I hope that the reason Jonah wrote this book was because eventually he did get it. Eventually he did realize, Lord, my heart's not like yours. Would you make my heart like yours? And so he wrote this, like I said, like a mirror, so that all of us, when we read it, we would ask the same question. So I'd encourage you tonight, pray to the Lord, wherever you're at. Would he help you? Would he equip you to love the way that he is calling us to love? to love. Let's worship.